our service this morning. It's great to see you. Just ask a simple question to begin with. Are you guys part of the in crowd this morning? Are you the trendsetters? Are you the cool and the stylish? Well, of course you are. Look at you. Good looking bunch. Us humans, we're funny creatures, aren't we? We like to be in groups. And we divide up those groups in lots of different ways. We have family groups, we have our sporting groups, and our friendship groups, and our religious groups, like we're sitting in this morning. And it doesn't take a particularly... Is that echoey for you guys? How's that, John? It doesn't take a particularly careful observer to notice one thing. That's no matter how we divide ourselves up, we obviously feel much more comfortable being with those people who look and act like us. And most of us don't like to stand out. In fact, we'll go to great lengths to fit in with the in crowd. And when we do venture outside our normal groups, that can make us feel very uncomfortable. A long time ago now, our family spent some time working with the Aboriginal Church in Tennant Creek in the Northern Territory. And I distinctly remember the very first time we turned up to a service at the church, basically to introduce ourselves. And we were the only white faces in the crowd. And obviously we dressed and spoke differently. We came from a very different church background. And we were hopelessly naive when it came to Indigenous culture. And I can tell you, it was actually very unsettling for us and a little bit, frightening or confronting. We didn't know where to sit. And initially you do what we do. We sat as a family group, huddled, fairly closely together. And then as more people came in, it became very obvious that that's not the way things were done in this church. The men sat on one side and the women sat on the other. Okay, first mistake. And we had arrived at what we thought was starting time of the church, and people were drifting out and the dogs were drifting in and out, but nothing was happening. So we just sat. So imagine coming to church at 9, and we sat and we sat and no one spoke. And there was no explanation for the delay. And try to imagine that with four young boys that we had at the time. And after about half an hour, at least, of this silent waiting, someone eventually made their way up to the microphone and started speaking and began the service. And so it went on. And despite the fact that this was an evangelical Christian church and it was in our own country, it was amazing how out of place we felt there. Now, none of this, of course, was designed deliberately to make us feel uncomfortable. And in fact, we were to learn over time and very quickly, really, how gracious and how understanding and how welcoming this church was. And what allowances they made for these silly white fellas that were coming along. But those barriers to understanding were very real, at least in our minds. And in that place, we were definitely not part of the in crowd. So let's pray as we come to this passage this morning that Renee read. A long passage, but thank you for sitting through that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be in this place today. Father, coming around your word, Lord, just rejoicing that we can, Father, learn from you. I pray that you will use me and my preparation, Father, to speak your words. Father, give us all ears to hear, Lord, and spirits to understand this day. Now, we have been working our way through Acts, of course, as you know, and we've seen that the gospel was spreading, and it was spreading in ripples outwards from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. But the gospel was not just spreading geographically. A major theme of Acts concerns the gospel pushing up against those cultural and social and religious barriers that exist whenever humans come together in groups. Now, before Christ, before the coming of the gospel, of course, for a devout Jew, things had been pretty easy. Someone like Peter or Saul, it had been very easy. There was us and there was them. Very clean, very comfortable. And there is no barrier like a religious barrier because it comes with the weight of God's authority. According to the Torah, Israel's position as God's chosen people was ordained by God. God's words to Abraham in Genesis. It says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and those descendants after you. Or at Mount Sinai, Moses in Exodus, God's words that Moses was to say to the people of Israel, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you should speak to the people of Israel. And at the giving or the writing of the law in Deuteronomy, we see passages like this. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You've been chosen to be his treasured possession out of all the peoples that are on the earth. And so it's no wonder, really, is it, that the Jews did not like to associate with those that were not part of their in crowd. Their holiness and their moral superiority might become contaminated. And this was the essence, of course, of the attitude and the practice of the Pharisees. But after Jesus, there was now a third group. There was us and them, the Jews and the Gentiles, but then there was also this group, the followers of Christ, the followers of the way. And they were still very much Jews, of course, in their habits and their thinking. But they had new teaching. The Jewish authorities had dealt with their leader, but annoyingly, his followers didn't just slink away into the shadows like they expected. So persecution of this group was increasing. A couple of weeks ago, we spoke about Saul and the vision that he had with the risen Jesus. And of course, personally, his persecution stopped and he began teaching in the synagogues. But persecution was still ongoing. So Peter and Saul now are preaching in the synagogues to their fellow Jews, trying to convince them to become followers of the new way, but still very much as Jews. And within the followers themselves, they had begun to wrestle with some of their group identity. We spoke earlier in Acts about how they'd given some positions of responsibility to the Hellenistic Jews, organising some of the jobs looking after the widows. Philip had gone and preached to the Samaritans, and he'd even spoken to an Ethiopian Jew, but no one was in the least bit interested in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And then last week, Derek spoke to us about how Peter had wound up at Lydda and at Joppa, visiting believers, speaking to the Jews, and performing miracles. And so we come then to our passage today, Acts chapter 10. And these events in this long chapter were of critical importance in the history of the church. And we can tell that because of the repetition that Luke gives it. I'm sure you notice during the reading the story is told and then it is repeated. And then it's repeated again in chapter 11. And then it comes up again in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. So Luke really wants us to understand what is happening here. And that's because this narrative was a real turning point in the history of the church. It's a big part of the reason why you and I are here today. So we're going to quickly go over the passage again. We're not going to read it again, but pick out some highlights. So if you have your Bibles, please have them open to chapter 10. Now the passage falls naturally into three scenes, or if you count the follow-up in chapter 11, four scenes. And we're going to just briefly look at that. The first scene is the vision of Cornelius, verses 1 to 8. Now Cornelius was a centurion in the Roman army, and he was stationed at Caesarea. So this city had been rebuilt by Herod the Great, and it was steeped in Greek and Roman culture. There was a minority Jewish population that was present, but they were very much on the outer. And there was friction constantly, the records of the time indicate that, between them and the Romans. Cornelius, on the other hand, was a centurion. He was definitely part of the in crowd here. He was a leader of men and he was respected. But he was already swimming against the tide a little. Verse 2 tells us that he was a God-fearing Roman, and that was at a time when Romans were expected to worship a multitude of gods. But he was not yet a proselyte. He hadn't become Jewish. He'd probably realised the emptiness of the pagan religions. And as was common at that time, his whole house followed his lead in worshipping the one God. His religion was very practical. tells us that it consisted of prayer and of giving alms, in other words, charity. So his religion was focused on God and it was focused on people. And although his knowledge was incomplete, God knows the heart. Excuse me. And this had attracted recognition and favour from God. So here he is in prayer at 3 p.m. In other words, in broad daylight. He wasn't asleep, he wasn't dreaming, and he sees clearly an angel telling him to find this man Simon and to have him brought to him. And he obeys that immediately, choosing a devout man from amongst his household. And although chapter 10 doesn't mention it, chapter 11 makes it clear that Cornelius knew the purpose of bringing Peter to him. In verse 13 of chapter 11, it says that this Peter will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So that's scene one. Scene two is the vision of Peter. Now Luke is a serious historian, but he's also a very gifted storyteller. And here he gives us God's eye view, because of course it is God coordinating these visions and the timing of it all. And so these men who'd been sent from Cornelius the day before, as they're just approaching the city, Peter is also at prayer. But this time it's slightly different. It's midday, but it tells us that he's in a trance. And what a strange vision that he sees. Not once, but three times. He sees this great sheet descending from heaven. And it contains all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds. It's a mixture of clean and unclean animals. So what is all this about the clean and the unclean animals? Well, it refers to the dietary laws given by God in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. This passage from Leviticus gives us some idea. It says, this is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. So the kosher foods that Jews are allowed to eat, they're the clean foods. And they were animals that had a foot that was cloven and that chewed the cud. So under this law, cattle and sheep were in, but things like pigs and camels and rabbits were out. The rules go on. Animals in the sea or in fresh water that had fins and scales were in, like fish. But if not, then they were out. So things like crabs and lobsters or prawns could not be eaten. And then we might think it's a bit unusual, but some insects were in as well. Crickets and locusts could be eaten, but lots of others could not. And then amongst the birds, there was a long list of birds like ravens and vultures and owls that they were not allowed to eat. And then all the swarming things, or the creeping things, as Renee read, the rats and the mice and the lizards, they were all unclean. Now Leviticus tells us that a Jew would be considered unclean, and usually for the rest of the day, if they so much as touched the carcass of one of the unclean animals. So if there was a lizard that died and fell onto your cloak or into your pan or whatever, that object was also unclean until the end of the day at least, and it had to be washed or destroyed. But even touching the carcass, the dead body, or any part of the dead body of one of the clean animals would render someone ritually unclean for the rest of the day. And here's where we come to the fact that Peter was staying with Simon the tenor. Tenor was one of the most unclean trades that you could imagine in those days, and probably hasn't changed that much today. The very nature of their work kept them in a state of ritual uncleanness. Derek mentioned this last week, driving out to the tannery. Whereabouts is it? Out at Mergen. Yeah, and the smell that still is part of that industry today, even though things have probably changed a lot. And that's why probably Simon had his business near the sea for the breezes to come and go. So this is an ancient tannery, but still being used. This is in Morocco. I don't know if you can see it very well, but just huge vats containing different chemicals. The tannins come from plant extracts, and the skins of the animals have to be soaked and they have to be scraped, and they, it must be pretty confronting, and still is practiced in parts of the world today. So the Jews considered that tanneries were a little bit like, you know, public bathhouses or public toilets, you know, necessary but, you know, not very clean. And tanners, the men who worked in those places, were considered probably a little bit like tax collectors or prostitutes. And so for Peter to stay with Simon and accept his hospitality really is significant. Just like Jesus, it's like he is reaching out to those, or at least being willing to associate with those who are on the fringe of society. And in this vision that he sees, he's then told to rise and kill and eat. Three times the command is given. And I wonder if this mirrors perhaps Peter's denial of Jesus three times, and then Jesus, when he restores him three times, saying, "Peter, do you love me?" It seemed maybe something in Peter's personality takes a bit to get through to him. And he thinks perhaps that this was a test, because he says, "Of course not, Lord, I would never do that. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." But he is told, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And so perhaps Peter's mind went to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, where he says, "Whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach. And thus he declared all foods clean." So God has his attention with this strange vision, but Peter is still confused. What could it all mean? Why is God telling me about these food laws? And then, of course, in God's perfect timing, the men from Caesarea arrive. And they seem to have some respect for the Jewish customs. They wait outside. God speaks to Peter again, and he's very clear. He says, "It's okay, you are to rise, you are to go with these men." And so Peter invites them in, and again, it's an indicator that maybe his barriers are starting to come down, because a devout Jew would never invite Gentiles into his house. And so the next day, he gathers some witnesses, and off they go back to Caesarea. So scene three, then, is when Peter and Cornelius meet. And it's clear that Cornelius had been expecting him. He called together a large group of his friends and his relatives. And at first, there's a little bit of awkwardness, where Cornelius actually bows down and worships him. And if nothing else, that shows that Cornelius, even though he was a God-fearer, had an incomplete understanding. And just as awkward are Peter's remarks to Cornelius. It shows that while cracks might be starting to appear in Peter's religious framework, the barriers are still pretty strong. Verse 28, if you have a look at it, it sounds pretty ungracious. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." So you can see the hesitation that is still there in his voice, and I don't think he really is expecting what is to come. So Cornelius retells his experience. And just look quickly at verse 33, at what Cornelius says there. It's an amazing statement. "Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." What a thing that is for a Gentile to say. He's saying, "I believe there is a God. I believe that he is one. I believe that he is present. I believe that you have been commanded to speak on his behalf. And we, all of us, are prepared to hear everything, all that you say." Talk about fertile ground prepared by God and ready for the harvest. And so Peter preaches, and his message there is just the Jesus story and the gospel. His anointing, ministry, death, and resurrection. And of all this, Peter says, we have been witnesses. And more, that we are to preach and to testify that Jesus will judge the living and the dead, and that he offers forgiveness to all who believe. And then even before Peter finishes, The Holy Spirit falls on all who heard this word, even upon the Gentiles. And so Peter now understands. The vision that God had granted him was far more than just the relaxing of some dietary laws, and it was far more than just the one-off permission to go with these men and speak to a bunch of Gentiles. The vision that Peter had been given meant that two things were true. First, that Gentiles were accepted into God's family, and second, that they did not have to first pass through the doors of Judaism. Now, for us on this side of Acts, we go, well, of course that's true. Big deal. But for Peter, this was world-shattering stuff. And the first part of that perhaps shouldn't have been to Peter. The fact that God has a love for all creation and all peoples and wanted to include them in his plan for salvation should not have been a surprise. In fact, that was the central reason why God had chosen Israel to be his people. They were to be placed in amongst the Gentile nations as a light to those who were outside of God's family. Sorry, outside of Abraham's family. If you have a look at Genesis, here's words to Abraham: I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, but that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Or in Isaiah, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Again in Isaiah, he declares that my house will be a house of prayer for all peoples. And this one I love from Zechariah chapter 8. Many people shall come to the Lord, come to seek the Lord in Jerusalem. And in those days, men from nations of every tongue will take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So God had always had a heart for the nations. But the second part of the vision, which was confirmed by the coming of the Holy Spirit, was a radical concept. Gentiles were to be accepted into God's family without having to go through the doorway of Judaism. They would not have to adopt the Mosaic law, including the offering of sacrifices, circumcision, rituals of cleanliness, the food laws, keeping of the feast days, and many more rules. In short, they did not have to become Jews to become followers of Jesus. Paul speaks of his amazement at this same revelation in Ephesians. He says, you can perceive my insight into this mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so these believers are baptized with water in the name of Jesus Christ. The final scene we didn't read, and that's from Acts 11, scene 4, and it's convincing the church. Change does not come easily. Peter then returns to Jerusalem after these events, and straight away he is challenged by the traditionalists, those who would become the circumcision party or the Judaizers, the ones who held strong that new converts had to become Jews first. And they accuse Peter and they say, what were you doing associating with them? We have heard that you went to them and ate with them. And I bet Peter was thinking, yes, I did, but it gets a whole lot worse than that. And so he retells the whole story. And the crucial verse is in verse 17, if you have it there, chapter 11, where Peter says, if God then gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So Peter gets it. Faith and salvation and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, they are all gifts from God. And Peter recognizes that God is at work and that he had been standing in the way. And it was time for Peter to step out of the way. And we are told that the Jerusalem leaders are struck silent by this conclusion. But then, to their credit, they accept that this indeed was from God, and they rejoice. So that's our passage. The question, of course, now is, what does all this mean for us? What do we learn from this? Firstly, for me, when I was looking through this, I was powerfully reminded that God does indeed offer salvation to everyone. Drug dealers, corporate criminals, petty thieves, murderers, sinners from all racial groups and all ages. And he even offers salvation to good people, like Cornelius, because they're in a different sort of danger, aren't they? They have a form of godliness. They live an honest and respected life, but they do not know the full truth of the gospel. So God offers salvation to you. You might have a very dark past indeed, or you might have been brought up in the church and had biblical teaching exposure since birth. It really doesn't matter. Romans chapter 3 reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. As Peter learnt that day, God does not show partiality. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The last part of this passage from Ephesians hints that the church is actually God's new chosen people, fulfilling the promises to Abraham and taking over the role of Israel, the role that Israel failed to fulfill, of taking God's light to the whole world. I'm not sure if you remember the quote from Exodus 19 earlier, where God said to Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Peter echoes that language when he writes later on in 1 Peter chapter 2, saying to the church that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So God is calling a new chosen people, and as we've learnt from this today, he does not discriminate. There is no one more or less worthy to be in God's kingdom than you. There is nothing you can do to make him love you more or to make him love you less. And if you belong to Christ or would like to learn more about him, then you certainly belong here with us. I think the second thing that this passage teaches us is a warning. And that's a warning for us as individual Christians and as a church. It's a warning that we need to watch out for regulations and traditions that might be good in themselves, but which can burden or complicate the gospel. And these are our positions and our practices relating to so many issues: baptism, the gifts of the Spirit, the role of women in ministry, our theology around creation or end times, church membership, alcohol, choice of music in worship, how we conduct communion, how we govern and lead our church body. And when we meet together as a church, we often meet with those who hold similar views on these topics, because that makes us feel comfortable, and that is why there are so many denominations. And at one level, that's okay. But at its worst, we can slip into the belief that our view on these things is the only view, and we can turn peripheral things into a test of orthodoxy. And that's exactly the mindset that Peter had to be shaken out of. Our position on these matters does not condemn us, and nor should we use it to condemn others. They are all important, but they are not the gospel. Colossians 2 makes it very clear that they are peripheral things. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So just as God had to do a work in Peter's heart to reveal and soften his prejudices, he may need to do that same work in you or in me. And this work is ongoing. Peter clearly learnt his lesson here in Caesarea. But did you know, years later, he was obviously still struggling with this issue, the issue of accepting in a practical way Gentiles as they are. And Paul had to rebuke him over that. In Galatians chapter 2, it says that Paul had to oppose Peter to his face because he stood condemned. people had come from James, and he had been eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So it was clearly something that Peter still had to struggle with, and in a few weeks' time, we'll be up to Acts chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem Council, and you'll see that it was still an ongoing issue. Change sometimes comes slowly. Finally, I want you to see that if all of this is true, and it is, then it should affect how we treat each other, both inside the church and outside the church. Perhaps let me ask you first, who do you most identify with in this story? Culturally, of course, we are Cornelius, aren't we? We are Gentiles from birth, outside the Jewish family of Abraham, but gloriously grafted into the kingdom by God's grace. We are those creeping, swarming, unclean crabs and camels and vultures of Peter's vision. Sorry to call you that. But we have been declared clean, and we've been welcomed into God's family and blessed with the Holy Spirit. So this key event was a precursor, in a way, to our salvation. But in a very real sense also, we are Peter in this story. As Christians, we are now God's chosen possession, and we are part of the new spiritual in-crowd, part of this kingdom of priests called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. So in that role, we have privileges and we have responsibilities, and I think there are two errors that we could fall into. And the first is arrogance or pride. We could replicate the prejudice of Peter or the Judaizers. We can be prone to make judgments regarding who we think should be in and who should be out. You're probably familiar with the Christian author Philip Yancey, and he often speaks of his experiences growing up in a church that was God-fearing but thoroughly racist. They paid lip service to the grace of the gospel for all mankind, but they would not allow any black person to attend their fellowship. And it took him a long time to recognize those prejudices and to separate them from the gospel. It's a hard thing when it's something that you've been steeped in from birth. So as a church, when we look around, we are fairly white, fairly middle class, fairly homogenous. We need to be constantly asking ourselves, are we welcoming of those who do not look like us? People from different races or social classes, different church backgrounds, those with tattoos, drug users, mentally ill, the disabled, divorced people, blended families, unwed mothers, those of differing sexual orientation. Jesus could not have set a clearer example for us here. The very heart of his earthly ministry was seeking out those who were looked down on by the religious in-crowd. Tax collectors, women, children, Romans, Samaritans, people with diseases, prostitutes, the demon-possessed, men dying on the cross, those who had come to the end of all help. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let us never forget that that includes all of us. So I mentioned at the start, when we attended the Aboriginal church in Tennant Creek, how out of place we felt the first time we walked through those doors. And I pray that I will never forget that discomfort, because I know that that is how so many in Gympie would feel about walking through those doors. So we need to understand the unseen barriers that exist between us and them, and we need to minimise them. So how do we do that practically? Let me give you just one example. I don't know if you've ever checked out the Gympie Baptist website, but it actually makes a very good effort to allay some of those apprehensions that might stop people from coming. It answers some of the simple questions that we take for granted, but might be very real concerns for someone who has never been to church. It shows where to park, it explains what happens during a normal service, it explains what's available for kids, it explains our dress code, it answers the question, will I be singled out if I'm new? And it even promises that the roof won't fall in if you come along. And of course, what we can do goes well beyond just welcoming those who might come through the doors. We pray that they do. But we need to be actively reaching across those boundaries ourselves. As a church, and many of you individually, support the efforts of those called to minister cross-culturally. People like the Elsons ministering in Indonesia, although they're home at the moment, and the Hempels who work in Bible translation. On a personal level, each of us, I think, can make an effort to leave our flamingo flock and seek out someone in your family or your social circle that is different to you, or that makes you feel uncomfortable. You don't have to go to Tennant Creek or to Indonesia or Tajikistan to do that. Remember, we can and should be loving and welcoming and respectful as Jesus was, especially when associating with those who were considered sinners or were being looked down on. And I know that people will be looking for and expecting judgment in our expressions if they know that we're Christian, or in our speech, or in our body language. But instead, may God help us to display grace as fellow sinners on a journey. And this is one that we often don't think about. There's a temptation for us to look down on others, but there's also a temptation of looking up, and we have to be just as careful of that. This is from James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. It is only Christ that we are to look up to. But I mentioned two areas that we can fall into as part of our responsibility as God's new chosen people. The first was being overly prejudiced. And the second, and here is the challenge and the paradox, because the second error is the exact opposite. And I'm going to finish with this. It's the era of universalism. I'll explain that. So God in this vision seems to be calling everything clean. So does this mean that everyone will be all right in the long run? Are all boundaries to be shattered in this new way of the kingdom? And if that's the case, why then bother with evangelism at all? And the answer, of course, is again, in our passage. Cornelius was a God-fearing man, but that was not enough. He and his family were amazingly prepared by God, but they still needed to hear the gospel. And at the same time, Peter needed to be obedient. He was prepared and needed to be prepared to go and share the word with people that he said openly he would much rather avoid. And that is the challenge for us. Thank God that we're not alone in meeting that challenge. I'm sure you did not miss the role of prayer in this passage. This amazing ministry episode started with prayer on both Peter's and Cornelius's part. God was preparing the sower and he was preparing the soil. May that be our practice and our testimony also, because God works when his people pray. Let's do that now. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage. We thank you for the challenge that it is to us. It's easy for us to not appreciate the significance, Father, of what this meant. We thank you that you stepped into history there to make it clear, Father, that all are welcome in your kingdom. Father, we thank you that we are the beneficiaries of that, Father. We thank you for the gospel that has reached our shores and reached our ears. Father, thank you for the gift of faith that has allowed us to respond to that. Lord, we do sense the responsibility we have to be open and welcoming. Father, to present the gospel above all. Lord, we thank you for the other things we enjoy here, the traditions and the way we do things, Father. They're not wrong in themselves, Lord, but help us always to be clear of what is central. Lord, and we do pray that you would be calling people to come through these doors, Father, and placing in their heart, preparing as you've done here, Lord, the hearts of sinners to receive your word. Lord, we count ourselves amongst that group. But Father, too, help us to accept and take seriously and fulfill the responsibility to reach out. Lord, we do pray for those of us, Lord, that those that we support that are in ministry full-time, Lord, in a cross-cultural way. But Lord, we too also recognise that each of us have responsibility in this area. Lord, give us those opportunities. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to be prepared, Father. And may your word go forth. So we commend these things to you, Father, thanking you again for all that you have done in Jesus' name.